Now, this morning, we're going to talk about the crowds that followed after Jesus. You know, when you think about crowds, no doubt some of the greatest crowd scenes of the history of motion picture have been brought to us by Cecil B. DeMille. The Ten Commandments is truly in a class all of its own. You know, this epic movie was filmed in 1956. And that is long before the advent of computer-generated crowd scenes. So back then, when you look at the old Ten Commandments, every single person in every single scene is a real living being. Some of the incredible crowd scenes that come to mind is that of the slaves building the pyramids. And you see that scene, it's amazing. You watch and it seems like there's millions of them, but we know there's not. But there's so many on the set at one time building the pyramids. And then after that, you'll see the massive crowd of Israelites. Deliverance has finally come, and they're leaving Egypt along with their families. And what a sight it is to see all of these people marching out of Egypt. And then the crossing of the Red Sea. I think all of us remember seeing the sea open up as Moses points his rod out over the sea. And they began to make their way across on dry ground. And you watch the crowd that's making its way. It's an amazing sight. Or the Egyptian army that comes chasing after them. Or the encampment around the Mount Sinai. What a sight it is. As far as you can see, you see the 12 tribes and all of their people and their tents set up. And it's an amazing movie. Each and every one is a real person. Nothing that has been replicated by computer technology. You know, the Ten Commandments had a cast of 420 accredited actors, adding to that 12,000 crowd scene extras and 15,000 live animals. And so when you look at those pictures, they're amazing. You know, crowds are an interesting thing to experience in life. You know, crowds seem to take on, or they tend to take on, their own unique personality. Some crowds are very peaceful. You've been in the midst of them, and they're just a peaceful experience of being there. Other crowds are lawless, and they become rowdy, and they become brash and bold. Some crowds are quiet. Others are loud and obnoxious. You know, Jesus often found himself followed, and not only followed by crowds, but he found himself surrounded by crowds. Sometimes the crowds were adoring, they worshiped and were so happy in receiving him and glorious moments of just expressing worship to him. Other times, you read about the crowds and they were mean-spirited and they were violent crowds. Crowds that were volatile. Crowds that were often led by others very easily. Jesus, seeing the crowds, he said this one day. He says, I see them like sheep without a shepherd. There is no direction in their lives. There is no agenda. They're just marking time. And we might say in modern vernacular, they're just kind of hanging out. There's really no agenda. You see, with no agenda, generally, in the midst of that kind of a crowd, something is going to develop. There is going to be an agenda that will arise. You see, crowds without an agenda are easily swayed. And the Pharisees of Jesus' day, they knew that. You see, the Pharisees were experts when it came to understanding the principles of group dynamics. They knew how to manipulate a crowd. The Pharisees, they understood the fact that by nature, most people tend to be followers, and they took full advantage of that knowledge to further their own agendas. The book of Matthew specifically mentions crowds and Jesus some 40 different times. So when you read about a crowd, you read about a crowd and Jesus, you read about them in the book of Matthew some 40 times. And it's interesting, as you begin to look at the categories, what brought these crowds together and how these crowds responded to Jesus at various times throughout his ministry. And so for the next few minutes, here's what we're going to do. We're going to go back into the book of Matthew, and we're going to look at just a few of the 40 times where you find a crowd following after Jesus. Now, the first of these is found in Matthew chapter 4. And in Matthew chapter 4, in verses 23 to 25, it says this: Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought to him all that were ill with various diseases, those suffering with severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he did what? He healed them. Now in verse 25, it explains how the dynamic of all this is at work. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan followed him. Catch that. It says large crowds then, as a result of Jesus' ministry, began to follow him from the Galilee region, from the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and the region across Jordan. Now, these large crowds were drawn to Jesus, first, the Bible tells us, by his teaching and by his preaching. And the Bible tells us what he was preaching. He was preaching the good news of the kingdom. He was telling them that God's got a kingdom, and this kingdom is different from the kingdom on this earth. You may be living under Roman rule. You may be living under the dictate of others. But there is a kingdom. It's called the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is good news. It operates on a righteous system, a holy system, where God desires the best for all. And so Jesus began to teach them and tell them about the kingdom of God. And the Bible says it was good news to them. Friends, let me tell you, the good news for our generation is we may be living in political upheaval at the moment, but there is a kingdom, and it's called the kingdom of God. And as believers, we've been praying, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And it's good news for us, just like it was good news for those in Jesus' day. And the Bible says, upon hearing about the kingdom of God, men and women began to gather, and they gathered as a crowd. Secondly, you'll notice that when Jesus was present, he brought healing to the sick, he cured their diseases, he delivered them from demonic possession and oppression. You see, this crowd that we read about here in Matthew chapter 4 was following Jesus as he was producing signs and wonders and miracles, and they were interested in just how does Jesus do such things. And so they began to follow after him in large numbers, huge numbers, and they're following him. Remember now, the Bible tells us why. Because of his teaching, his preaching of the kingdom, his healing of the sick, curing of diseases, delivering those that were oppressed and those that were possessed by the devil. And so he brought to this crowd good news. Now, as you read on in Matthew chapter 5, the very next chapter, starting with verses 1 and 2, you'll find Jesus taking a group of people up to what we call the Mount of Beatitudes. This is the place where Jesus teaches them what we know to be the Sermon on the Mount. Listen to what it says. Now, when Jesus saw the what? Say it with me. Crowds. He went up the mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. So the Bible says Jesus saw a great number in these crowds, and he took them up onto a mountainside. That is the mount where he teaches them the truths of the kingdom of God. And it's a discourse on kingdom living. It all starts out by what we know to be the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall inherit the very kingdom of God. And then he begins to tell them, here's the way the world is acting, and here's how my kingdom and the people of my kingdom are acting. And so he gives them a comparison between what is happening and what should be happening. And he talks about the kingdom of God. And he tells them, you have heard it said. He said to be, you know, guilty of murder, to take someone's life. You've heard it said that it is wrong to murder. But he said, but I say unto you, he that is angry with his brother has committed anger or hatred in his heart and murder in his heart. So Jesus begins to reveal to us the kingdom of God. And as he does so, this crowd now is beginning to take in and enjoying the fact that God has got a kingdom for them that is so different from the kingdom of which they're now experiencing. And in verse 1 of chapter 8, it says, when Jesus came down from the mountainside, what again? Large crowds did what? Followed him. Now, when you go to Matthew chapter 9, you find that Jesus now takes his ministry to other cities and other places, and the very same thing takes place as was happening there in the Galilee region. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 9, starting with verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. So once again, Jesus has a rhyme and a reason to what he does everywhere he goes. He tells them about the kingdom, tells them about the kingdom of God. He heals their sick. He brings them good news. And the Bible says in verse 36, when he saw the what? Say it with me. Crowds. He had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. He said, when I see you, I see just like I would see sheep that are wandering about. There's no direction to your life. And he brings to them the good news and brings help to those friends as well. So he takes his ministry now from city to city, and everywhere he goes, you'll find this relived time and time again, that there's a great crowd that gathers and comes around him. Now he takes his ministry from the Galilee region into Judea. Listen to what it says in Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 and 2. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee, that is where this previous ministry has taken place, and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. And what does it say happens here now? What happened? Large what? Crowds did what? Followed him, and he healed them there. So notice there's a pattern here. The pattern is wherever Jesus goes, he teaches them and he shares with them the kingdom of God. And after showing them and teaching them about the kingdom of God, the Bible says he heals their sick, he delivers those that are demonically oppressed and possessed. And then the Bible tells us as we read on in each one of these 40 different times throughout the Bible. Now, we don't have time to do so this morning. But if you'll go back and as you'll take this theme about crowds in the book of Matthew, and you can take it to the other gospels as well, but if you'll begin to look beyond the crowd and beyond the immediate that is spoken of, you'll find that beyond that, there is often a Pharisee that is hiding out in the crowd. You see, the Pharisees were often mixing themselves within these crowds. And they were waiting for an opportunity to sway these crowds that were like sheep without a shepherd, without an agenda. They were right there in the midst of these crowds, always looking for an opportunity to sway the crowd. And ultimately, you'll discover, try to turn them against Jesus. And you'll find that played out time and time again. So let's fast forward now through all the many events we could go through of all the times crowds were gathered with Jesus. But let's go forward now quickly to the crucifixion time of Christ. In John chapter 12, now we're going to turn to John's gospel for a few scriptures here. And in John chapter 12, starting with verse 1, reading through verse 11, here's what it says. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. You know, just a few weeks ago, while I was in Israel with 58 others from our congregation, we went to Bethany. And at Bethany, just like the Bible says, there is a tomb there that dates back to the time of Lazarus. And that community of Bethany has always revered that spot as being the cave, as being the place where Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And what a joy it was to stand there outside of that cave, that tomb, and just relive it inside of our minds. That day that Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. And he came up out of that grave and out of that tomb. And so now, 2,000 years later, if you go to Bethany, and Bethany is a real city in a real place just to the east of Jerusalem, if you were to go the way a crow flies, it's only about 2.5 miles. So Jesus then, the Bible tells us, he came to Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Listen to what they are doing now. Here a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him, with Jesus, that is. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard, an expensive perfume, and she poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of perfume. But one of the disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. Now that's a lot of money. If we were to put that into modern context, that would be the worth of, if the average across the nation, taking the highs and the lows, is about $20,000 to $30,000. We're saying that that would have been the value of this perfume today. And so as Judas saw this being poured out, Judas began to speak up and say, you know, this should have been given to the poor. Why waste it pouring it out on Jesus' feet? But listen to what Jesus said. He did not say this, rather, this parenthetical little bit of information about the mind of Judas. It says he did not say this because he cared about the poor, but that he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was in it. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Meanwhile, a what? A large what, say church? A large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. For on account of him, many of the Jews were going over to Jesus and believing on him. To the chief priests, the crowds that were gathering, honoring Jesus there in Bethany, was as repulsive as a group of Jews gathering together and having a pig roast, which would never, ever happen. And in their mind, they're thinking, that does it. That's the last straw. Jesus, they're following after him now in great crowds. He must die. And as they look upon Lazarus as being one of Jesus' examples of a great, victory, they say, Lazarus must die too. Now it's on to Jerusalem. And the account that we're going to read next is the Palm Sunday account. Look at John chapter 12, starting at verse 12. Reading through verse 19, it says, the next day, a great crowd that had come for the festival heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna. Now, the palm branches was well known at this time as a symbol of rebellion. It was going to be a declaration of independence from Rome. And so as they're waving the palm branches, for they had seen those before, you see, there had been many resurrectionists, there had been many that have been in the past, those that were saying insurrectionists, I should have said, there have been many of them heretofore. And this palm branch became a sign of their rebellion. And so now they took palm branches and they go out to meet Jesus saying, Hosanna. And Hosanna, the word in and of itself means Savior or save us. And so they've got the palm branches. And it would be the same as having, a Russian flag marching down through the streets of Milwaukee. And there's great crowds that are gathered there on maybe the 4th of July. And they're waving this Russian flag. And they're all saying, they're beginning to chant, Russia, save us. Well, I think that would catch all of our attention as well. And so it did that day, not only by the Roman soldiers, but by the chief priests and by those that were embedded by the Jewish people within the ranks of those followers of Christ. And so they began to say, "Hosanna, save us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the King of Israel." These are fighting words. Now Jesus, the Bible said, found a young donkey and sat on it, as it is written, "Do not be afraid, daughter Zion. See, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." At first, the disciples did not understand all of this. Only after Jesus was glorified, that means after his resurrection, did they realize these things had been written about him and that these things had been done to him. Now the crowd, there it is again, the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had performed this sign, went out to meet him to see who Jesus was. So the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Now Luke, in his account, he adds this little bit to that account that we just read. He said, "Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to Jesus, 'Teacher, rebuke your disciples.' 'I tell you,' he replied, 'if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out.'" Now you notice here, in the midst of the crowd, mingling and unseen, you know, to most, was the fact that they had infiltrated and they were in the midst of the crowd. And all of their attempts to manipulate this crowd on that Palm Sunday, silence them, to send them back home, all of their attempts, they all failed. So the Pharisees are mad. Matter of fact, not only are the Pharisees mad because the crowd wouldn't be silenced and Jesus wouldn't silence them, they're mad, they're boiling mad. And you will discover as you read through the Gospels that a Pharisee that is mad becomes a mean Pharisee. Now to the last phase of Jesus' trial before Pilate. Matthew chapter 27, verses 11 through 26. And listen what happens, and you'll read about a crowd again. "Meanwhile, Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked them, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' 'You have said so,' Jesus replied." When he was accused by the chief priests and the elders, he gave no answer. Then Pilate asked him, "Don't you hear the testimony they are bringing against you?" But Jesus made no reply, not even to a single charge, to the greatest amazement of the governor. Now it was the governor's custom at this festival to release a prisoner chosen by whom? By who? The crowd. Remember that, by the crowd. And remember, crowds are easily what? Easily swayed. They're easily, you know, manipulated. And we know already, because what we've already read about various crowds, that in the midst of these crowds, the Pharisees have strategically placed themselves as spies, as individuals that are going to try to manipulate this crowd and turn them against Jesus. Now, it was the governor's custom at that festival to release a prisoner chosen by the crowd. At that time, they also had a well-known prisoner whose name was Jesus Barabbas. So when the crowd had gathered, there's this crowd again. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you, Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" For he knew it was out of self-interest that they'd handed Jesus over to him. While Pilate was sitting on the judge's seat, his wife sent him a message, "Don't have anything to do with this innocent man, for I have suffered a great deal today in a dream because of him." Now let me just pause for a moment. I want you to picture there is a crowd that's out in front of the judgment scene. Pilate, according to this, is seated on his judgment throne. And from this judgment throne, whatever he says becomes the law of the land. And whatever he decides is going to be the outcome for an individual seated on this judgment seat, from that moment on, that is what will take place. That is it. And so there he is, and he's got There's kind of a war going on in the back of his mind. Why doesn't Jesus defend himself? Why is it with this large crowd out here, why is there this buzz that Jesus, he must die? Where is this coming from? And there's this dynamic tension that he's experiencing in himself. And while he's on the judgment seat, I can just see a messenger coming in and either whispering in his ear or handing him a note. And this note is from his wife. Now, I don't know if you've ever been in a place where you've received a note from your wife. And it's been at what seems to be the most inappropriate time. And so she has this dream and she is, you know, troubled because she senses that, you know, Jesus is unique and is the Son of God and that he should not die and that you should have no part in all of this. And so he receives this message and he's reading this message or it's contemplating in his mind. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd. Notice now who's in the midst of the crowd. It's the chief priests, it's the elders, it is these Pharisees. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus executed. Which of the two do you want me to release you? Asked the governor. Barabbas, they answered. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked. And they all answered, crucify him. Why? He asked the question, why? What crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. When Pilate saw that he was getting nowhere, but instead an uproar was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd. I am innocent of this man's blood, he said. It is your responsibility. And the people answered, his blood is on us and on our children. We will take full responsibility. Then he released Barabbas to them. But he had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Let's go back to verse 17 for just a moment, because I believe verse 17 is rather insightful. In verse 17 it says, so when the crowd had gathered. Now I want you to notice here, it says the crowd, not a crowd. There is a big difference between a crowd and the crowd. You see, the Pharisees had stacked the deck. The crowd was their crowd that was gathered there. And it says in verse 20, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and have Jesus executed. You see, these master manipulators have now their crowd convinced to do their will. Remember, a crowd generally does not have an agenda, but an agenda will generally always rise up from within a crowd. And so they had planted themselves within the crowd. They gathered their crowd for their time to do their dirty work there in the judgment hall of Pilate. Look at verse 22 of Matthew 27. What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called the Messiah? Pilate asked, and they all answered. Remember now, in the crowd, there are those that are saying, crucify him, crucify him. What to do with Jesus? Crucify him. And they answered, crucify him. And he asked the question in verse 23, what crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. You see, it was under the pressure of the crowd that Pilate gave in. He ignored the proper judicial procedures. He ignored the evidence. He ignored his heart. He ignored the warning of his wife. You know, for those of us in the house today that are married, I think we should be very cautious to move forward in any area of our life if our mate is feeling a check in the spirit. And I believe that is one of the great gifts of God to all of us, men and women alike. You know, they say two heads are better than one. Even if one is a cabbage head, Two heads are better than one, two spirits that are sensing the will and the plan of God. When you feel like there's a check, the best thing we can do as guys and ladies alike is to wait and to pause and not move forward. But this man, sitting on his judgment seat, he just set it all aside. He set aside his own check in his own heart because he knew there was something. What has he done that he should be crucified? He understood law and he understood his responsibility to adjudicate rightly the law in that moment, but he set all that aside. And his wife is saying, honey, please, whatever you do, just let this thing be. Don't mess with it. You're messing with something bigger than you are, and you're messing with something that has eternal consequences. But he ignored it all. There was a well-known psychologist by the name of Solomon Asch. He was one that conducted a number of series of tests on peer pressure and to see how people respond to crowds and to crowd peer pressure. In his test, he had 10 different students placed into a classroom. And in the classroom, on the blackboard, had been placed three lines of different lengths. One was longer than the other, and all three were of different lengths. One short, one mid-size, and one longer. And the students were told to come into this classroom, and they were to raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the longest line on the chalkboard. Now, here's the deal. 9 of the students in that classroom had been planted by the professor. And the professor had instructed them that when he points to the second longest line, that the 9 in the classroom that are in the inside, they should raise their hands and then see what the guinea pig will do, whether he will go with the crowd or whether he will stand and say, I believe this line is longer than the other. What they discovered was 75% of the time, when surrounded by the peer pressure, they would back down. They would first raise their hand and say, I believe I know which is the longest line. Indeed, they were pointing out the longest line. But when 90% of the classroom, when 9 out of 10 raised their hand for the shorter line, they thought to themselves, I must be wrong. And they dropped their hands. Now, the reason why this social psychologist did these studies was to study group dynamics and how groups many times will intimidate and how groups at times will cause us to be silent. I cannot help but think, but there before Pilate's judgment hall, in that massive crowd that was gathered there, I cannot help but think that there were some that had been blind that were now healed, and they were in that crowd. The some that had been lame, others that had been healed of leprosy, others that had been forgiven their sin, and their lives have been transformed, and they're in the midst of the crowd, and the crowd begins to shout out, give us Barabbas, give us Barabbas. And it's like in the test, they kind of put their hands down, and they say, I can't speak up for Jesus in this particular setting. I must be wrong. The crowd must be right. I don't dare stand out. They may turn on me as well. I might lose my job. I may not have the next position that's open. There's a price to be paid, and I'm not willing to do so. And so they discovered that 75% of the time, the guinea pig would go with the crowd and with the masses. And it makes me wonder, how many in that crowd was healed? How many forgiven? How many were silenced by the crowd? They did not speak up that day. Friends, I've come to discover that whether it's a riot or whether it's a revival, it's often started by one person. I've been in crowds in various parts of the world where they've gathered together in this. It's an amazing thing to watch as people begin to gather in city square. I've seen it played out in London. I've seen it played out in Paris. I've seen it in Israel. I've seen it in nations in the south. A crowd starts to gather. And this crowd, as it's gathering around, it's not long until you find who the influencers are within the crowd. Because they're just gathered together. They have no agenda. They've just come. They're together. It may have been a festival. It could have been something wonderful that's taking place. It could have been a 4th of July. And the crowd had gathered here in our own city. But out of the midst of it, generally, few influencers can either cause it to start turning over cars, breaking windows, destroying things, or someone can rise up. And suddenly, I've watched some crowds begin to amazingly, sometimes a song will break out. I want you to know God has placed you strategically in the crowd of life. And I believe that as a follower of Jesus Christ, we need to be true to Him. Friends, I'm convinced if we don't stand up now, there will be nothing to stand up for very shortly. And so whether it's a riot, it was the chief priests getting a hold of the underlings, disseminating themselves throughout the crowd, and telling them, Barabbas, Barabbas, you vote for Barabbas, you vote for Barabbas. No, you vote for Jesus, you vote for Jesus. And there's this dynamic tension that's going on within the crowd. Some saying, crucify him, release to us Barabbas. And the very persons that had been transformed, they do not stand up for him. Let me put this down where the rubber meets the road. You know, I've, over my lifetime, God has given some really exciting opportunities. I've had lunch with presidents. I've sat across from governors. People that are in governments in high places, both the United States and in other nations of the world. And it's generally a lunchtime, and because of being a guest of honor, I'm usually seated right across from, whether it's a president, the president's wife, whether it's the governor's family, oftentimes right in the midst of it all. And it's time to eat. And the little voice says, this is not the right time to start praying. Don't look at me that way. Don't dare look at me that way, because you know what I'm talking about. Could have been in the classroom, school lunch. Opportunity is there. Here's what I've discovered. Out of all those opportunities for a lifetime with business people, key leaders in America, all of these, sitting across from them, I've often said to them, would you mind if I were to pray God's blessing on our meal today? You know what? I have never once, ever, whether it's a business person, whether it's a person of high leadership in our world or our nation, I've never once, ever had them say no. Never once. But the enemy would like for us to say, not now, not here. They're going to think you're a kook. And their forks are already in their hands. And you watch them. You see, deep inside of the heart of man, there's this incredible desire to know his creator, to know God. A poll was done not so long ago, and the poll discovered this. Though America may have drifted far from God, they said this about the poll. They said, the roots of America go deep into the things of God. And once they're watered once again with care and love, they'll begin to grow again. Let me tell you, church, the crowd round about may try to silence you. They may try to intimidate you. But you know what? That's the enemy. The intimidation is really not coming from them. It's coming from the enemy. And when you step out on faith, you watch what will happen. When you say to your neighbor, you know, this coming weekend, and we've got an Easter experience, it's 80 minutes long, and I want to invite you. The enemy is saying, don't do it, you'll lose your neighbor. He'll send the dog over to your side of the lot. I mean, all of these things that the enemy will try, I think it's just good time for the Church of Jesus Christ to say, listen, we're a force for Jesus in this world, and we're going to use our influence for him. We saw the bad, you know, with the high priests and with the chief priests and all of that turning against Jesus. I'm here today to say I believe that this church has the power through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to speak out this week and to see that Holy Week truly becomes a holy week and that this change transforms Southeast Wisconsin. And let's do it for God this week, amen? Let's be part of the crowd that follows after Jesus with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. Stand with me as we sing together. Lead us on.